Well, we're going to read the Bible now from Acts chapter 8. Dave's going to come. As Dave reads, please notice how the disciple Philip actually uses the Old Testament in this reading.
Good afternoon, everyone. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26 is on page 917 of the Bible, if you grab one from the back. If you don't have one, then someone will get you one or share. Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
As you may have noticed, the Old Testament was used there to point and to teach about Jesus, and that's what the apostles used, and that's how we should read the Old Testament today.
This time, please open to page 984, and we're going to read from Colossians chapter 3. You want the whole 1 to 17, Matt?
Yeah.
Cool. So, Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is in all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dave. Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all here. How about I pray before we have a closer look at that section of the Bible? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus and in the Bible, which tells us all about it. And we pray as we look at this passage tonight, you'll help us to be free of distractions, help us to concentrate even though it's late in the day. And above all, we pray that you'd help us to understand what it's talking about and why it matters to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I might have mentioned to some of you last weekend that I went to a Bogan bingo night at the hockey club my kids are involved in the other Friday night. In fact, some of you were there. Bogans, if you're not familiar with the terminology, is another section of society, and you know, we do tend to sort of good-naturedly have a bit of a laugh at what some different people are like. And so the night was a good-natured, humorous night celebrating Bogan culture and everything that is associated with that. So the idea was that you had to dress as a Bogan and go and participate in this Bogan bingo night. And so, you know, there were people there with various forms of mullet-style hairdos. There were many women in short skirts and Ugg boots. I was wearing footy shorts and singlet, lots of flannos. Many had sleeves of tattoos on one arm and misspelt tattoos on the other. And it was a great night. I mean, there was lots of Bogan terminology that I had heard before but didn't quite understand what it meant. But aside from that, it was a very good evening. Halfway through the night, I had to leave to go and pick up our kids from their church youth group and bring them home. So I was very glad not only did I not get pulled over by a policeman or for a breath test or anything, but I didn't have to go inside to get the kids either. They came out to the car. And I'd left home after they had, so they hadn't seen me in my Bogan outfit. So Josh got into the car and saw me and said, "Dad, what are you doing?" And I said, "Oh, we're at this Bogan bingo night." And he said, "Oh, right." He said, so is everyone eating pies and drinking VB and Bundy and Coke?" And I thought about it. I said, "Well, no, I think on most of the tables there's salmon and soft cheeses, Samsav Blanc and European beer." And it occurred to me that dressing like a Bogan, acting like a Bogan, doesn't actually make you one. Now, the passage that Dave has just read for us describes a whole heap of Christian behaviours. And it actually says to us, if you want to be a Christian, a person who follows Jesus, you need to adopt these behaviours. But why does it say that? Is it saying it because by acting like someone who's going to heaven, you can become someone who's going to heaven? Well, as we sort of examine the passage more closely, we'll realise that no, it is absolutely not saying that. What it's saying, consistent with the stuff that we've been looking at in this part of the Bible recently, is that it's telling us that we ought to act like we're going to heaven, because if we trust in Jesus, we are already there. Strange concept, isn't it? But it's saying to us that we ought to act like we're going to heaven because if we trust in Jesus, we are already there. Let's have a closer look at it to see if we can make that make more sense. And the section that we're looking at tonight begins in verse 12. Dave read the whole section because it is a unit. But we looked at the first half last week, so this time we're diving in at verse 12. And verse 12 begins by saying to us, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience," and on the list goes. It's sort of referring to the behaviours of a Christian person as though they're like an overcoat. And, you know, we ought to put it on. We ought to cover our lives with these things. This is what we ought to be. But if you look carefully just at that verse, you'll notice that it is not saying, put on then in order to become God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, and so on. If you look at it, it actually says, put on these things as you are already, chosen, holy, and beloved. You see, this passage isn't inviting us to sort of, you know, adopt a sort of a Christian bogan bingo kind of lifestyle as if by acting like a Christian it makes us one. It's telling us that because of what we already are, we therefore need to behave like it. And this idea of already being God's chosen ones, God's holy ones, God's beloved ones, it has to do with the fact that if we have faith in Jesus, we've been made a new creation by God. Have a look just a few verses earlier in the passage to verses 9 and 10. It says to us, "Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." See how it's saying we have already put off the old self with the practices that are associated with the lifestyle of someone who doesn't belong to God. And it's saying that we have put on already the new self that does indeed belong to God and is ready for heaven. And indeed, this new creation, God has made us this new creation because we've already died and been raised and in God's eyes already are in heaven. Strange concept, but we discussed it again last week. Have a look a few verses earlier. Verse 3 says that you have died. Verse 1, that you have been raised with Christ. And so you see, we are this new creation, this new person, this new self in a spiritual sense because we've already died and gone to heaven and we are now living the life of heaven. The past tense that's being used there all the time, you know, have been, have been, have been. It's because of something that's already happened, something that God has already done. And if we want to be certain about what that is, well, we keep investigating the passage to see what's been said already about this. And so we could go back to chapter 2 and to verse 13, for example, that says that you who were dead in your sins, your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us for all our sins. You see, this miracle of God making us a new creation, of us somehow being considered by God to be dead and already raised to heaven, is the way Paul's describing what God has already done in terms of making us alive for all eternity, for life in heaven. And what God has done to make that possible is that he's forgiven our sins on the basis of Jesus' death. Even earlier in the letter, back in chapter 1, in verse 21, that forgiveness is described like this. It says that you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in Jesus' body of flesh by his death. You see, what the letter's teaching us is that the death of Jesus has enabled God to forgive us for everything we've ever done wrong. That forgiveness has enabled us to be reconciled to God. So we're no longer alienated from him, but in fact are friends again. Better than that, we're part of his family. And because we've been forgiven and reconciled, it means that we've escaped the death that our sins deserved, and we have been made alive, because death isn't part of the future for us. We may die, but we'll be resurrected just like Jesus was. And so we've been made alive in that sense, and our life in heaven has already begun. And it's because of these changes that have already been made on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection and the forgiveness that they bring, it's because of those things that God is here calling us to put off or to get rid of the sort of behaviour that's associated with our sinful past and was the very reason that Jesus needed to save us, and instead to put on, to cover ourselves with, to fill our lives with the kind of behaviour that is pleasing to God, in fact the kind of behaviour that God himself demonstrates in the person of Jesus. But we still need to be clear in our minds as to who are the people that these changes have happened to. Who are the people that are being addressed here? The ones who have died, who have been raised, the ones who have been forgiven, who have been reconciled, who have been made alive. Well, again, the letter itself will tell us. If you have a look at verse 6, it tells us that it's being written to people who have, verse 6 of chapter 2, it tells us that it's being written to people who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. That is to say, they are people who recognize that Jesus is properly the one who ought to call the shots in their life. That Jesus is like their Lord, their master, their king, if you like. And for them, life is about living it on his terms. Or in chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, they're described like this, when Paul says to them, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." You see, they are people who believe in Jesus. But not just believe in the sense that they sort of acknowledge somehow that he exists, and if you gave them a survey form that said, you know, "Do you believe the Dockers are going to win the premiership this year? Do you believe the Wallabies will lose their next rugby match? Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" Not that sort of a "do you believe," but it's trust. Do you rely on the fact that Jesus really has come from God, and that it is his death, his resurrection, that enables your forgiveness and reconciliation to God, and that it's on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done that you have been made alive? Do you believe that? Do you rely on that? Do you trust in that? That's who this letter is addressed to. They're the kind of people who have indeed been made alive. And we can see that it's not everyone. It may not even be you, although you could change that. But if it is you, if you do trust Jesus Christ as your Saviour and follow him as your Lord, it certainly is you. It means that you have been forgiven and reconciled to God. It means that you have escaped the death that your sins deserve. It means that you have been made alive for all eternity and life in heaven. And in fact, it means that your heavenly life has begun. And so what God is calling on you to do is to put off the behavior that's mentioned in verses 5 to 11 that we looked at last week, and to put on the stuff that's mentioned in the passage we'll look at tonight that is appropriate for our life in heaven. So you see, it's not asking us to, you know, go to Christian bingo and to pretend this is what we are. It's saying that as far as God is concerned, if you trust in Jesus, this is already what he has made you. So you need to be what you already are, to put off the old self and the practices that went with that, and to put on the new self that continues to be renewed in the image of its creator, Jesus. And in fact, this renewal in the image of Jesus, this is so real to God's mind that in this passage, he actually calls Christians the same things that he calls Jesus. Come with me again into the passage, into chapter 3, and where we begin at verse 12. Put on, then, it says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, those three labels, chosen, holy, beloved, are all used of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that when Jesus was baptized at the hands of John the Baptist, a voice from God boomed from heaven and it said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When Jesus is active in his ministry, and one of the things that he did was cast demons out of people who had become demon-possessed, passages like Mark chapter 1 verse 24 tell us that the demons recognize Jesus and they say to him, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then later on in Jesus' ministry, when he's up on the mountain with some of the senior disciples, and there's an appearance to them of some Old Testament figures of Moses and Elijah. And again, there's another voice that booms from heaven, God's voice, and he says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." So you see, in places like that in the New Testament, it's Jesus who's being called by God, his chosen one, his holy one, his beloved one. And yet here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, those same labels are used of Christians who trust in Jesus, because as far as God is concerned, them putting on this new self, them being this new creation made in the image of Jesus, is such a reality that God calls us the same things that he calls Jesus. You see, verse 12 is not saying, put on this behavior in the hope that you might become those things. Verse 12 is clearly saying to us, put on this behavior because as far as God is concerned, you already are these things. You already are renewed in the image of Jesus. So let's get on living like it. And in the verses that follow, he gives this list of, you know, behaviours or types of conduct, attitudes that we, if we are Christians, if we trust in Jesus, that we ought to strive to demonstrate in the way that we live life. But there's a couple of general observations we can make before we look at the specifics. One is that this list, you know, as long as it might sound, is not actually a complete list. It's not an exhaustive list. And we know that because when Paul gets to the end of it, he says in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." You see, he's listed these specifics here, but then he gets to verse 17 and he acknowledges that there's a whole lot of stuff that he could have mentioned but hasn't. So he says, look, whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus. So we know that this list isn't exhaustive. So we mustn't sort of put this list on the back of the toilet door and daily tick off the things we've done and say, I'm fulfilling everything I'm supposed to be as a Christian. We need to sort of catch the idea here. That we're meant to be living our lives like Jesus because to God's mind, we've been made into the image of Jesus. And these specifics help us to understand in some way what that looks like. The other thing that we can notice about the list is that it's to do with stuff that is relational. Talks about how we relate to each other. You know, this list doesn't talk about aspects of my individual behaviour, so to speak. Other lists do that, and we need to bear that in mind. But the focus of this one is on the way we relate to each other. And it's talking particularly about the way Christians ought to relate to one another within their Christian community. And we know that because if you look at verse 15, say, which talks about the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And in the New Testament, this idea of the one body is the way the church is often spoken of. The church is the body of Christ, who is the head. And so just as a body is the one unit, so too are God's people, his church. And this suggests to us, therefore, that these behaviours are stuff that we as Christians are to adopt, particularly in the way we relate to each other. Sure, we should be like that, you know, beyond our Christian group as well. But without doubt, we ought to be like that within our Christian circles. And so as we begin to look at the list, here again the things mentioned at the beginning in verse 12, that we're to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This list of stuff, it's not just things that we're meant to feel, but it's actually talking about feelings that involve actions. You see, our heartfelt compassion should lead to acts of kindness. That's what we see in the person of Jesus. Our humility should lead to acts of meekness on our part. Now, just let me clarify that, because I think often when we hear the term meekness these days, we think weakness. But true meekness, I think, takes great strength of character, because it's associated with humility. And humility is that character aspect whereby we're able to consider the needs of other people as being greater than our own. And so we put the needs of other people first. And meekness is a way of talking about those decisions or those actions in which we actually waive our rights, our entitlements, our privileges in order to put another person first. And so you see, it's not a thing of weakness, is it? It actually takes a fair bit of personal strength and a good sense of who you are, I think, to be able to set aside the things that might rightfully be yours and to give preference to somebody else. And so here Christians, in the way that they relate to each other in particular, are called on to be humble and meek, considering the needs of the others in the group greater than their own, and actually letting that shape the decisions and the actions that we take. We're called on to be patient, which I think is, you know, more than just, you know, the husband's not getting too frustrated when their wife begins yet another conversation when you're wanting to get home and watch the news or the footy or whatever might be on. But it's actually just talking about patience whereby we ought to be able to put up with one another. Because the truth is, you know, we're all pretty annoying in one way or another. We're all pretty frustrating to some extent. Some of us, you know, might lack a bit of social skills. Other of us might be just a little bit too selfish still. Some of us can be just plain rude. And without excusing any of those behaviours, this is sort of looking at the other person and saying, well, you need to be patient with that. You need to put up with that. You need to bear with them in like that. And, of course, to do that means that you also need to have a willingness to forgive, because there'll be times when you know, the frustration, the annoyance, the rudeness actually causes you offence. And at those times we need to be willing to forgive. Isn't it wonderful, I think, the way the Bible is so real and practical? Because it doesn't sort of pretend that we're all these perfect people who would never ever have any kind of issues with each other because we're all so pious and perfect. People sort of live Christian lives that look like that, or that, or they try to be like that or something, but I don't know where they get the idea from, because it's not in the Bible. The Bible's very real. And here it's acknowledging that life together can be difficult. Life together can involve some bumps and altercations and offences and being hurt. But it's saying if you belong to God, if you're ready for life in heaven, then the way to respond to those things is to be willing to forgive the person who does those things to you. Now, sometimes it'll be that we forgive it just by letting it go, not making anything of it. Other times, though, the nature of what the person's doing, it might be that we actually need to talk to them about it and say, look, you know, when this happens, I feel this way. Please, I'd like it if you don't do that again. But we need to communicate that coming from the perspective of, I'm not going to hold it against you, though, because I'm forgiving you. I just want you to know so that, for my sake, you try not to do it again. This is what patience is. It's being forbearing and being forgiving. And really, if we follow Jesus, we don't have any choice in this. Because as the verse says there at the end, in verse 13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive each other. You know, we used to have a saying, if it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. Which meant if it was good enough for one person to enjoy the benefit of something, so too should it be good enough for others. And here it's the same kind of idea. You know, if it's good enough for us to enjoy the forgiveness from God that we have through Jesus, then it's fair enough that we display that same kind of forgiveness to those who offend us. It'd be hypocritical, wouldn't it, to receive forgiveness from God but not display forgiveness to others. And so on the basis of God's forgiveness of us, we ought to be people who are willing to forgive others. It's these behaviours that are really sort of bundled up in the verse that talks about love. Verse 14 says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I mean, you know, these things all bundled up are what love is, aren't they? And it's as we pursue the whole bundle that we experience the harmony that we ought to as God's people who are indeed part of the one body. And you could talk about it in terms of pursuing love, or Paul also talks about it in terms of letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, that's not talking about, you know, being relaxed and at ease all the time and sort of cruising around like some chilled out dude that people portray Jesus as being, although I'm sure he was a calm, relaxed kind of person. But when it talks about the peace of Christ, it's talking about the peace that Christ brings. The peace in our relationships with God and with each other that Jesus brings through this forgiveness. Brings peace to our relationship with God because we're forgiven and reconciled. And if we're willing to apply that same forgiveness in our relationships with each other, then it brings peace to those relationships as well. And so, as another sort of summary term, we're being encouraged here to let that peace rule in our hearts, experiencing the unity of being one body. Because, you know, we have the choice, don't we? We can let that kind of peace of Christ govern the way that we live and strive to be reconciled with one another when we have a falling out, strive to be a forgiving person and all the rest of it. Or we can choose not to let that peace govern the way that we live. But God's saying, I've made you to be like Jesus, so I want you to act like Jesus. You need to pursue that peace in the same way that he did. The list goes on then to talk about the significance of the word of Christ. It says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What it's helping us to understand is that these behaviours of Jesus will grow in us and among us through our constant exposure to the word of Christ or to what the Bible says about Christ. You know, it's in the Bible that we read about Jesus' compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. And as we read and reflect on those things more and more, God uses them to shape us. And so, in terms of us being more and more like Jesus, it's essential that the word of Christ dwell richly among us. And the idea of richly here is that there's an abundance to it. There's a full to overflowingness to it. And out of that fullness, we experience, you know, everything that it has to offer. And so the richness is not just the sort of quantity of the word of God that we experience, but it's the quality of relationship that we experience as a result of being influenced by that word. And so the word of Christ is to dwell among us richly. it ought to characterize all the things that sort of Christians do when they gather. It ought to characterize our meetings here on a Sunday at church. You know, if ever you've got to find another church, the first criteria is that they're focused on the word of Christ and that it dwells richly among the people of that church. But it's not just what we do when we gather here. You know, if you went to church on a Sunday and that was the only time in a week you heard from the Bible, the word of Christ, you'd hardly describe that as the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, would you? And I think that richness comes more from, being keen to get together with people during the week to think more about the word of Christ. Be it in a small group or be it just a pair of you meet to read the Bible and think about it, talk about it. Even doing both of those things. Or to be that when Christians just sort of catch up for an extended period of time, it ought to be the case that, you know, some of our catching up is, man, I've been reading some great stuff in the Bible lately. It's been really helping me to understand this or to do that or become something else. You see, that's the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And these verses acknowledge that even our singing has a large part to play in this. And that when we get together, we ought to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, songs that are full of the spiritual ideas that the word of Christ contains. Singing is very powerful, isn't it? So many things are taught to us through song. If I was to say to, some older Christians, trust and obey, 9 out of 10 of them would immediately be able to sing to me, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that simple little song sums up the whole of our Christian response. And they'll never forget it because it's been put to the words of a song for them. Or songs can be so powerful, can't we? That sometimes you can hear a song and it can take you back to a moment in time. You can remember where you were and what you were doing and why that song reminds you of it. Songs are very powerful and great ways for us to be taught what the word of Christ, the word of God, the Bible is about. And so it's imperative that when we gather, we sing songs that are reinforcing what the scriptures are telling us. You know, today there's too many, Christian songs around that aren't really any different in their words to popular love songs. You know, some people dismiss the genre as My Jesus, My Boyfriend songs. Because if you took the name Jesus out and substituted, Bob or Fred or something like that, it just sounds like a love song about him. Nothing really scriptural in it, nothing about the Bible's being taught in it. It's not conveying the word of Christ. But we can sing songs that do reinforce what Christ's word is on about. And thanks to the great ministry we've had from Emily over the whole life of our church so far, we do that. We sing songs that do help us and do teach us. And it pleases God because it's one of the things that he calls upon us to do. But as we come to the end of Paul's list, we need to do as he does. And we need to say, yes, this is right. Because of what has been done by Jesus' death and resurrection, my faith in him means that I have died, I have been raised, I have been made alive, I have put off the old self, I have put on the Jesus self, and so whatever I do in thought or deed, be it these things or be it other things, I need to do them in the name of Jesus. I need to do them in the way that Jesus would do them. Because as far as God is concerned, are being renewed in the image of Jesus. And so I need to start living according to the person that I am. The new self, the new creation, being renewed in Christ. So let me pray and ask God to help us to strive for this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you that you have indeed made us alive in him, if we can only trust in him and submit ourselves to him as the Lord of our lives. Father, I pray that you'd help us to make that decision to trust Christ and to follow him. And I pray that you would help us to act it out on a daily basis by striving to be like him, because we know that as far as you're concerned, we already are. Father, we pray for the things that are mentioned here and others that come to our minds. And I pray that you would help us strive to adopt these behaviours. Particularly, I pray that you'd help us to be people who are forbearing and forgiving, that we might seek to enjoy healthy relationships with each other, and that we might be willing to adopt the humility and the meekness that is needed to be able to put other people ahead of ourselves. And indeed, the humility and meekness and compassion and kindness that's needed to be the kind of people who seek forgiveness and show forgiveness when these things are called for. And Father, as we become more like Jesus, I pray that those who know us will notice, that they might be drawn to his love as they see it in us, and that they too might come to know Jesus as we do, as their Lord and their Saviour. And I pray it in his name. Amen.